Now, most here would agree that love is the requirement of a Christian, right? I mean, if you do not love, you're not going to make it to heaven. Faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, charity. Charity and love in English, same word. I just got you all to agree that love is a requirement of a Christian. I pass that collection basket around and people think it's optional. Okay, no, it's not optional. Charity is a requirement of a Christian. Tithing's a requirement, a biblical requirement. How and when and how much you give, now that's optional. But that we give, that we be charitable, requirement of a Christian. Wow. Not only is it required of us, God has it hardwired in us to give. That's why we give in gratitude. And we have a need to give. We have a need to give. It's built in each one of us. You watch this from childhood, right? Moms, how many times have you gotten those dandelions? Oh, sweetheart, they're lovely. They want to give you a gift, okay? And guess what? The devil plays a great trick. You know, he tricks us. He says, I know how to get them. And the person says, oh, yeah, I know how to satisfy that need. I know. I'll give it all to me. Nay, I'll give it all to me. I will shower myself with all the extra money I could be giving to God and everybody else to me. Houses, boats, and cars cannot fill that hole, folks. You cannot fill that hole with stuff. That piece that's missing is only filled by God. That's the missing piece. And when we, out of love, know we have a need to give before giving to a need, then our giving takes on great meaning. Then when you give, you feel satisfaction. See, needs-based giving is a mistake. I'm always cautious. Always combine it with the need to give. Because if you only do needs-based giving, which many charities do, it leaves you feeling empty. I could right now give an impassioned speech based on need. I could tell you about the poor, starving children in Africa and arms and legs and how they're starving. I could have you in tears. And I'd ask you to empty your wallet because you'd be ashamed of yourself and you'd empty your wallet. And you get to that parking lot and feel like you got mugged. I'm never going there again. That's right. That's exactly what the devil will do to you. I'm never going to that place again because they worked me over pretty good. They basically manipulated our emotions to get us to give. It's like clockwork, folks. There are people that teach seminars on how to do this in business. But then it's like scorch and burn everywhere you go. You're done there. Go on to the next place. Folks, we can't do that. That's not good stewardship. If you're going to get people to give, you let them understand this isn't a cost. This is an investment in the work of God, and in the kingdom of God is at hand. And that people feel good and inspired about their giving. When we teach the need to give, we help people understand what charity is. But remember, charity is not the same thing as generosity. They're two separate functions. Please understand that. Don't make the mistake to think that charity is generosity. You can take your love and divide it multiple ways, and you have a very small pie left. Let me give you an example. As you know, my mother of 10 children, I used to help her do grocery shopping. And I remember this lady got in my mom's face. Oh, you're overpopulating the earth. You have all this, look at all the resources you're using. You shouldn't have so many children. I mean, how dare her say that? My mother stood her ground. She said, excuse me, ma'am, but I love my children. And the woman had the audacity to ask, how do you divide your love among them? And my mother says, excuse me, but I don't divide my love. I multiply it. You moms and dads, you know what that is. You don't divide your love. You don't split your love among your children. You multiply your love. That is generosity. Generosity is the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Jesus wasn't just charitable. He was charitable generously. That's why when we teach the need to give, you teach generosity. You tell people you have multiple pockets you give out of. I don't give out of one pocket. I got lots of pockets. And I give to all kinds of things. Please know you don't hurt yourself. In fact, you multiply. The best miracle stories of tithing I've ever heard are ones of generosity. I mean, it's just amazing. So please know that's an important aspect that we deal with. Almsgiving. All giving is done at Mass. So what I like about when we talk about this giving without the needs attached to it, there's a way to do that. You eliminate fundraising. Because when you have all these little activities of fundraising, you're basically reinforcing a consumeristic mentality that you're buying something. And then the margin then goes to God. Come on, God didn't want his church run with bingos, raffles, and Vegas nights. That's not how he wanted his church run. He wanted his church run with the tithe, a holy gift given to God out of love. Okay, so eliminating fundraisers is important because we're competing with this world that shows that. And so what I do is I've learned to eliminate fundraisers and create a charity account. And then that tithe of the tithe satisfies the needs of all those people that are looking for charity. I tell them, write me a letter. How much were you trying to raise? Well, $200. Well, write me a letter and ask for $200. And then we'll put it in the bulletin that we gave $200 away for the such and such walk for the benefit of children with disabilities. Okay? And that way you can show that you participated in it, but it came out of the tithe of the tithe. Then what happens? All of your giving is given eucharistically. And with a parish named Blessed Sacrament, I think that's an amazing thing. Because there's this real understanding of, remember I talked about gratitude as gifts? Well, gifts are given and received. Received and taken. Taken and given. It's the language of the sacraments. I take you to be my wife. Take this. This is the body of blood. You know, that giving and taking is sacramental language. It's gift language that is part of gratitude. What's the name for the Mass? Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. See how deeply theological the meanings are of these words, especially if you know the holiness of the Eucharist and when we participate in giving Eucharistically. And when we receive and we bring our gift to God, and this part's really great from the Old Testament, because when you look at early on when they're defining the number of the feast days, you do not come to the temple empty-handed. Do not come empty-handed. You come with your gift ready to give to God. And when you give Eucharistically, it's all gathered up, and I was here for the Masses, and you gathered it up, and it's brought up here into the sanctuary. And remember, the collection is a very old practice. If you don't believe me, read Paul's letters. He takes a collection up just about everywhere he goes. Okay? And he's taking care of solidarity of the poor and helping Jerusalem. And then what do? We then, Jesus, in return, gives his body and blood to us in exchange. I hear some people say, well, I don't get anything out of Mass. And I say, well, what'd you put into Mass? And did you have anything to put into it? If you put into Mass, you get something out of Mass. And that's where the Lamb, pure and spotless Lamb, is the first and the best. God gave his tithe to us. See, it's precious, is the body and blood of Jesus. Are we worthy? Lord, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Only say the word and I shall be healed. Now do you see how that language starts to mean something? Preciousness and worthiness. I'm not worthy, but God gives his most precious gift to us. And so what do? We become worthy by going to confession. And then we're in a state of grace so that we are precious and worthy in his sight to receive his precious and worthy gift as Holy Communion. That's why when we have a truly spiritual meaning of money, you eliminate consumeristic understandings of money. So money given out of the need to give is collected religiously and worthily at Mass to undo consumerism and materialism. See how that works? Then you have a pure sacrifice that's offered to God at Mass. Okay, well, I did it wrong. There we go. I got a little ahead of myself. Never come empty-handed. Okay, children's offering. Now, this was out of a portion that I did where we teach children to give, because one of the biggest, I think, a scandal in our world today is there's all these companies that create products that are going to be sold so that a company makes money, and they sell it with the understanding that you're going to take part of the profit and give it to your charity. Folks, people are making money with childhood labor. Childhood labor. They know children are going to sell it in unsecure locations, knocking on doors, handling money, and they're going to do it all. And most of the margin goes to the people who made the product. This very small margin goes to you. Have you ever thought of just saying eliminating all those and taking that and giving it to your children to give at the collection? I have. And guess what? When I was at my other parish, we had $35,000 from the kids. That's not the kind of money you get with popcorn, okay? I mean, it was amazing. And then on it has, you know, I can do a kind deed or something like that. And on a side note, when you teach children that they can offer their sacrifices to God, you know, we have these spiritual bouquets. And they're literally, they make like flowers out of petals, out of paper, and they make these big, beautiful bouquets, and they hand them to us, the clergy. And this one boy, his name was Riley, you know, the sixth grade teacher, you know, spotted he was going to write, "I'm going to pray for Father Andrew a rosary every day for the rest of my life." Oh, come on. And she said, "Come on, be realistic. You can't do that. I want you to take a moment, young man, and think about something that you can realistically do." I kid you not, because the teacher came back and she howled when she saw what he wrote. Because I saw it. It was on the flower. It said, "I promise to be nice to my sister for a whole day." That's a sacrifice. So we want little disciples, not little vendors. And so, I know you have a very different program here, but I do propose this as at least an idea that you might want to go to as another step, because I've done it. And man, does it make a difference. I had a principal in my school, 25 years in public school education. He said, "Father, this is going to work." After 2 years, he came to me and said, "Father, I have to admit to you, you were right. This is the best thing I've ever seen. We got rid of all this crazy stuff." And what happens is we create a budget for every classroom of how much they get to give away. Okay, and then the children get to decide. And then they decide, well, I would like to split the gift three ways. Sometimes it's around $200 to $300 in the fall and the spring. So the kids generate a large amount of money per every classroom is what happens. That's how much money we raise. And out of that $200 or $300, they can take it and split it into like three gifts. Or then get with A and B of the fifth grade and give like a $600 gift. So, or they can combine with other grades and give a $1,000 gift. You see what I mean? So it's up to them. And then what I tell them they need to do is then they learn to write a letter to me, and then I approve it, and then we get the check and we give it to them to give to the charity, so the charity will come and talk to them. And they feel like, wow, it's theirs. And they give it to the charity. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but it's an ideal way of how it can happen. But you should read those letters, those children, right? They feel like they're begging for money from me. All they do is request it, you know. But it's great to see them actually have to write the letter and ask for the money. And it really teaches them a little bit about how the church works. You know, you go to your pastor and ask, and he approves, and they see my role in the life that they live, especially in association with the school. It's a very good practice. Oh, and then the other thing is that we have a children's collection. Now, I saw today, that's going to be a little impractical because you dismiss your children for the liturgy of the word. Well, our bishop told us we had to stop doing that. So we have our kids in church. And so, you know, here these kids are all restless and everything. Well, think this through. The collection happens right before the Eucharist. So you tell all the children doing the collection to come on up and put their offering into the glass bowl. So here's his five-year-old saying to Mom, I got to go. I mean, I have, you know, you heard Father, I got to get up there. And so here they are, all tromping up here. They get all the wiggles out. They get back. They're perfect for the Eucharist. See what I mean? So I'm just telling you, it has a real practical side benefit. So it's great to watch them all tromping up here. But if you were to go that route, you'd have to figure out what you're doing with your the liturgy of the word. But like I said, we had no choice. We were. Our bishop said, ixnay on that. Okay? Where is that one? Yeah, we never got to that part that I did with the... How do you get back? Uh-oh. Come on. There you go. I'm back. There, I got it. There we go. So, I got it. The one part that I did at the at Mass this morning that I did not talk about, because how many here went to Mass here? Raise your hand. Okay. Then you heard the most important part. For those who did not, it's been left out because I did it at the very, very beginning. And I just, for those who did not hear it, Luke's gospel talks about the tithe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you frauds, you tithe on mint and rue and all the garden plants while neglecting justice and love for God. Remember I said Jesus was, I don't know if you know this, Jesus is a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, remember he says, do everything the Pharisees tell you, but don't follow their bad example, because they always emphasized the actions over the intention. And Jesus is always fighting with the Pharisees. It's an in-house fight. And he's always arguing the heart is more important than the actions. So tithing is the action that the Jews were very, very proud of, along with fasting. Jesus explained, it's got to be love, justice, and the love for God. These you should have practiced without neglecting tithing. Then you go to chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, and Jesus tells a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And what does the Pharisee do? He brags about his actions, the most admirable actions, because they were hard then as they are now. I fast twice a week. I tithe on all I own. So Jesus clearly recognizes this is admirable. But he has contempt for this man. Look at this wretch over here. Thank God I'm not like him. And that's what he says. And the poor wretch is a tax collector. And outwardly, come on, he's corrupt. Jesus isn't giving us permission to be corrupt. He's identifying his inner disposition. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man left justified, but not this one. Because, see, if you have a corrupt inner attitude, it corrupts your entire outer attitude, your actions. And so it's important for us to remember that if we believe that all you have to do is write your check and you're done, you're fooling yourselves. You're a Pharisee that Jesus called a fraud. Okay, a fraud. And that's where at Mass today I reminded everybody that the initial part of stewardship in this diocese 30 years ago were four core pillars. And they are hospitality, prayer, formation, and service. And when you invigorate those in yourself, you get the right attitude again, and then the practice of tithing is justified in the eyes of God. The two together is then an acceptable, pleasing gift to God in thanksgiving for what God has done. Then we truly understand the spiritual meaning of money, that it's our need to give, not giving to a need, and our greatest need is to give to God out of gratitude, which grows out of our affection for God, out of our love for God. And that's when we're willing to make sacrifices for God. And when we make sacrifices for God, we're even taking on voluntary penance to offer that as a gift to God. And guess what? God then offers to people the opportunity to have penance visited to them, because then God knows that they will offer it as a sacrificial gift to God. It's called redemptive suffering. So when some people are given adversity as a gift, it's important after at the right time and place to explain to them perhaps it's a gift that God wants you not to waste. If you waste your suffering, all you do is drag you down. If you offer this up and combine it with the perfect act of sacrifice upon the cross, then your suffering is redemptive suffering, and Jesus uses it to forgive sins. Does that sound more valuable than money? It is. Money burns. That kind of gift lasts forever. That's where Joel Osteen has it partly right with the prosperity gospel, but he leaves out sacrificial and redemptive suffering, because that is the ultimate kind of sacrifice. That's the way God works. It's like, great, but it's true. It happens, and I've seen people offer it. That's what's being chased by many people in monasteries, Carmelites. They take on voluntary suffering as a rich, precious, worthy gift that's given to God out of thanksgiving for what God has done. So in conclusion, money is holy, and it's the tithe that is important. We have a need to give before giving to a need, and our giving should be Eucharistic-centered. And then the piece I did leave out, everybody is asked to give. You have different gifts, but it's not equal gifts, it's equal sacrifice. And when everyone has something to give, then Jesus is the best sacrifice of all when we receive him as Holy Communion and the body and blood we find here at this altar rail and as we receive Holy Communion. Thank you, everybody. Questions and answers. Anybody would like to ask some questions, I'd be happy to field them. And if you'd like to, we can go, we have a reception. Is that right, Father? And Danelle? So if you want to corner me there and ask a question, because I don't know if people are going to hear your question anyways. So so let's all go to the reception. But thank you all for coming. And again, I want to remind you, you know, Wichita is really an example. If you didn't know this, you really, really are. And so I would invite you, and I humbly present to all of you folks these noble ideas, because, you know, you have 30, 40 more years to go. I mean, you're only partway there. And then you'll have to ask yourself, have we redoubled our efforts? But if you continue to stay the great examples that you are, perhaps this will invigorate you to be that shining star for so many other people. Because the courage that Bishop Gerber took, we hope that other bishops accept that challenge. Pray that my bishop will. Because, man, I am real close to getting him to want to promote this, especially for schools, because we're looking that way. And let's pray that we, too, can do that. And if we become successful, guess what I'm going to say? I went to Wichita, and I got inspired by those good people there. See you all downstairs or wherever the reception is.